All right, welcome back. We are continuing our study of strange scriptures. This is lesson number 7. And of course, we're going to go over a little review of what we've discussed so far and then lead right into this particular study. So of course, the main goals of strange scriptures is to understand that there are unusual scriptures and to realize that a lot of these scriptures might confuse us. They might have multiple meanings to different people. And there will be different interpretations and so forth of what some of these strange scriptures mean. Well, what we're trying to do is understand that these strange scriptures can be known, they can be understood, and it's sometimes it just takes a little bit of extra homework to understand what some of these things mean. And then ultimately, if we just can't figure it out, we'll just go to Proverbs 3:5 and understand that God knows all, understands all, and some things are not for our understanding. We should not lean on our own understanding, meaning we should not try to rationalize every strange passage with human understanding. So we need to understand that God is not 100% human. Jesus is 100% human, but also 100% God. But some of the things of God are beyond our understanding. The fact that he can communicate with every person at the same time, have a relationship with every person at the same time, how he can reside in multiple places at once. He's omnipresent. So there's just a lot about God we can't really fully fathom as humans. Our minds just aren't capable. So we talked about the spirit world. We talked about how it's a real place. It's literal. And just because we don't see it as tangible all the time doesn't mean it's not tangible. Some people are allowed to see the spirit realm, experience the spirit realm because of God obviously allowing it. We saw that in the case of Elisha and his servant and several other places in the scripture. But we need to understand that the spirit world is real. It's not just made up or mythical or anything like that just because we can't see it. So we need to realize that there is a spiritual battle going on and it involves a real place with real entities. So we talked about disobedient angels, basically angels who were created directly by God, just like all the other angels, but there was some of them that decided to rebel and basically are suffering the consequences of that for eternity. So we talked about how angels don't have there's no redemption for angels. And so we talked about why possibly that is, but we understand that redemption is just for man and not for angels. So we also talked about Nephilim, which are the, of course, progeny of these disobedient angels, which are mentioned in Genesis 6. We see a little more detail in the book of 1st Enoch, including names of some of these leaders of some of these angels. There were 200 of them that descended, decided to have sexual relations with human females, and with the resulting progeny of that those unions were, of course, the Nephilim, or the giants of old, men of renown and so forth. And so we talked about how Nephilim are very real. We see evidence of them all around the world. We see the evidence trying to be covered up by different groups that don't want to, that understand that giants existing would change the evolutionary narrative of the world, that we were just a cosmic accident, so to speak. So they don't want to obviously reveal that if giants exist, that would actually support the scriptures. So we also talked about demons that are the resulting spirits of these Nephilim. So when the flood happened and killed all the giants, there were the spirits came out of these abominations, so to speak, and they roam the earth as demons. So we also saw that Nephilim existed after the flood. Genesis 6 says that Nephilim were on the earth in those days, talking about the days of the flood, and also after. So we talked about how there was possibly a second incursion of angels, which seems to be the most likely scenario. It may not be, but it seems the most likely. And so we also talked about, of course, spiritual warfare because of these demons. We talked about bad angels, how bad angels can also are kind of like the leaders of these demons, and that there's different ranks of demons and angels. Just as there are different ranks of good angels. We also talked last week about, or 2 weeks ago, about Melchizedek, the king priest, and the priesthood. Melchizedek's not a name of a person, it's actually the title of a person. and we talked about how the priesthood, we talked about the priesthoods of Levi, Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, how Aaron was the first Levitical priest, so therefore it's called the Aaronic priesthood. And we talked about how Jesus is not a Levitical priest, and how Jesus is actually a Melchizedekian priest. And he's the final priest because he can be a priest forever. Levitical priests have a mandatory retirement of 50 years old, so Jesus obviously is going to live forever, so he's part of the priesthood that can live forever. So, and that's mostly the purpose of Hebrews 6, 7, and 8, and so forth, about how the Levitical priesthood is not perfect, but the Melchizedekian priesthood is, and it's superior. So our goals for this session are to have an understanding of the account of creation. So we're going to talk about the creation week. Some passages in the creation week tend to be misunderstood or tend to be stretched a little far. And so we're going to talk about the gap theory, for one, because that seems to be the more common argument among many, is that there's a gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And we'll talk about that. Is there a gap? And we'll talk about what it is and why there isn't a gap. So we're also going to talk about how long did creation take exactly. So the scripture says 6 days, and so a lot of people run with that and try to stretch that to fit different narratives, including the millions of years, billions of years narrative. And so we're going to see how long exactly did creation take. And we're going to talk about, lastly, the firmament. Seems to be a very popular term thrown around with flat earth circles, and in addition to creationist circles. So, I mean, there's a lot of different groups that take the firmament and really, really run with it. So, is it a solid object? Is it a literal object? What does the word even mean exactly? So, we're going to talk about that. So, first, we're going to talk about, of course, the verses themselves. So, the first verse, of course, is going to be the first verse of the Bible, and that's Genesis 1:1. Of course, it's not the oldest book of the Bible, but it's the first verse in our Christian text. Not chronologically, of course, but yes, it is the first verse of the Hebrew Bible, the Christian Bible, and really any Bible that has the Torah in it, or the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And that's straight out of the New American Standard. It's very similar in the King James. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So it's just a one-letter difference in the English. The Orthodox Jewish Bible actually says, "In the beginning, Elohim created Hashemayim, or the heavens, and Haaretz, the earth." So it just basically, the only difference between that translation and the other is it's using the Hebrew words to focus on what the meanings are here. So it actually says, "In the beginning, Elohim," which is the Hebrew word for God in this verse, which can mean God, gods, or the lowercase God, or capital God, capital G-O-D, and just capital G, not the O-D. That's a different word. So, of course, this basically could say, "In the beginning, God's created the heaven and the earth," or heavens and the earth. It could also say, "In the beginning, God," capital G, "created the heavens and the earth." It could also say, "In the beginning, God," lowercase G-O-D, "created the heaven and the earth." It could also say, "In the beginning, spirit beings created by God created in the heavens and the earth." But, of course, we know that the only creator out there is God himself, which, if you want to find a verse on that, you're going to have a tough time finding one verse that says only God created. But when you look at the word creator, it's only singular. There is only one creator. There's no creators. The angels did not create with God. The angels cannot create. Only God can barach, which is the Hebrew word for create, which in this particular case means to create out of nothing. Only God can create things out of nothing. Others can create things out of something, but it had to have been created by God. So, okay, the Amplified Bible says, "In the beginning, God," or Elohim, "created by forming out of nothing," the heavens and the earth, or forming from nothing, the heavens and the earth. So it emphasizes that word for you, which is helpful. So it's good to look at different translations. They can give you a different perspective, different meaning of some of the words, or it can dig into the original meaning and give you a more detailed meaning of the word, because in the English, many words can be very ambiguous. So, formless and void is another passage, and that's in Genesis 1:2. Of course, it's the verse right after the first one. And it says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So we're going to dig more into this verse here in a little bit, but let's just start from the beginning here. It says the earth, which is the planet we're on, of course, was formless and void. So there was no form. It was, you could say, chaotic. There was nothing discernible about it, and it was void, so it was empty. There was nothing there. So formless could be referring to the darkness that was over the surface of the deep, because when you're in darkness, you can't make out anything. We're going to talk about that too, how in a minute, how the word for darkness, or in this case, evening, is what we're going to talk about. The evening and morning emphasizes the obscurity about being in darkness, the entropy, the randomness, the inability to make out shapes and forms without light. So it says the earth was formless and void, so empty and undiscernible, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. So there was no light, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So we have the Holy Spirit there, God himself, and it was there. So it was moving. So it was, another word for moving would be brooding. So it was essentially physically there. In a little bit, we're going to talk about the gap theory, which is supposedly taking place between these two verses, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, and why there's this movement to try to prove that there were some events that took place that are not mentioned here in between these two verses. It's an interesting theory, but there's just some stuff that doesn't hold up about it. So and some stuff, it creates some issues theologically as well. Okay, so the next verses are, of course, the verses that mention evening and morning, which, for the record, are Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31. And, of course, that's the days in which creation took place. So we have, and there was evening and there was morning one day. And of course, the next verse is, there was evening and morning a second day. And the third day, there was evening, and there was morning a third day, and so on. So we go all the way to the sixth day, and of course, then we have the rest day after that. So why am I bringing this up? Well, it's to show the pattern of what a day is by God. What we call a day today would be, you know, midnight to midnight. But what a day is in Scripture that God ordained would be, the start of a day would be the evening to the morning. So the evening to morning would be one day. And so the day actually starts over in the evening. So you could say around 6, 7 p.m. sundown that it's tomorrow. If you want to use that, then that's actually the Hebrew day system. So for example, if we're using the format of day that we use today, the Gregorian, I guess you could say, format, the 24-hour day that starts at the middle of the night, we would probably come out with different dates of the week for different events in Scripture. And the evening and morning system actually helps with the not the problem per se, but the incorrect dating of the events of the last week of Jesus' life on earth. So when he died and when he rose again and so forth, in order for there to be 3 days and three nights, and if you take that evening and morning system into consideration, you're going to see that the date that Jesus was crucified was actually on a Wednesday, not a Friday. Again, it's not a problem per se. It's just a matter of what day something happened. So it's, you know, it upsets people that are really, you know, big supporters of Good Friday, quote unquote. And there's nothing wrong with celebrating Good Friday as the day that the crucifixion took place. There's nothing wrong with that at all. It's just merely as, you know, semantics. It's just, again, what day did something happen on? It's not a big deal to say it happened on a Wednesday, a Friday, or whatever day you might think. So, but it seems to fit Wednesdays, just for the record. So the word for evening in the Hebrew is actually erev, which is where we get evening. That word actually means dark, obviously, because it's the evening. We could say obscure randomness. In the scientific community, you would call it entropy, or maximum entropy, maximum randomness, because it's tough to make out or discern objects in the evening when there's darkness. Light is what reveals everything. So we have the opposite word, which is morning. It's the Hebrew word boker, and that's the which is when you get the lights starting or adventing, the advent of light. So when things begin to come discernible and visible, you can actually discern objects and see things because there's light. So you have evening and morning, and that's where those, what those words mean. Our next verse, our last verse, I could say, that we're going to focus on is chapter 1, verse 6. And that is the divide the waters verse. And this is where we get the firmament. And I'm going to read this in several different translations. But the New American Standard says, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So this is before land was brought forth on the earth. And what we have here is we have water on the earth, we have water above the earth, and he's basically saying, let's put an expanse between those. And we would say, well, that's sky. If there's water in the sky and there's water on the earth, the only thing between that would be air. So we'll see what the word expanse here means in a second. The King James actually says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And the Hebrew word for firmament or expanse is rakia. And it sounds like, well, rock, okay. Well, the word actually means expanse or solid or firmament. Some actually translate it as dome. And so there's a whole flat earth view that there's the earth is flat and there's this massive dome that circles the earth that we can't see, and they don't believe space travel is real, and that when rockets go up, they just crash into the firmament. And so, I don't support that view, but I'm just telling you that's what it is. So the ISV actually says, let there be a canopy between bodies of water, separating bodies of water from bodies of water. Okay? And then the Orthodox Jewish Bible says, Elohim said, let there be a rakia in the midst of the Mayim, or waters, and let it divide the Mayim from the Mayim, or the waters from the waters. So what we see here, and then when we move on from Genesis 1:6, is we actually get the explanation of what they call the firmament, or what they call the expanse. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit, but it clears up the confusion. You know, what is this firmament? Well, the Bible tells us later. So we'll talk about that here shortly, but first we're going to jump right into the explore and examine portion of the study. We're going to kind of combine those because that's really what we're going to be doing with a lot of this creation material, which is going to lead us into some scientific discussion. And really, I'm not saying anything superior about science. Science is our understanding of the natural world, but what we see is the result of the natural things that happen in the natural world as a result of what the Bible actually tells us. So we don't want to verify the Bible with the natural world. We want to verify the natural world with the Bible. Okay, so we're going to talk about the gap theory now. The gap theory of creation. Is there a gap of time between Genesis chapter 1 verses 1 and 2? And that's where we get this idea of a gap. And now there are gaps in Scripture. When we have a gap in Daniel chapter 9, which it's not, you can't see it there, but we call it the church. There's a period of time between the last 7 weeks of the Daniel 9 prophecy and the 483 weeks before it. So we might say, well, why hasn't the 484th week started? Well, it's because there's a gap going on. It's called the church. So so there are gaps in the Scripture. However, this is a creation gap, as we call it, and we're going to talk about why there's some reasons for this. I'm going to call it a conjecture because it's not really provable. It's not really testable. It's not really something we can go and verify. So there's some signs that support it. There's some signs that don't support it. So there's some reasons for this. And the fact that there's a theory out there called the gap theory is that there's some translational issues with the word for was in Genesis 1 verse 2. Because it says the earth became formless and void is what some people translate this. So they say, well, it's a past tense word that means that the earth wasn't without form and void, but then it became form and void. Well, and if you take that stance, the English would actually translate to the earth became without form and void, which doesn't make sense. But the point is most Hebrew experts actually agree that the grammar of this passage, I'm not going to call myself a Hebrew expert. I'm going to go to the Hebrew experts that have already studied this, and they say that the grammar does not support a gap there. So the fact that it says the earth became formless and void, or was without form and void, or became, you know, that doesn't really support the grammar. So moving forward. So another reason that people that this theory exists is it's for people to, Christians specifically, to try to reconcile their views of how creation played out as influenced by views from Charles Darwin. So Charles Darwin, I'm going to say he wasn't a believer. He may have been later, but I don't know. But we're going to say that for the purpose of this study that his views were not Christian, because he strayed from the Christian view by trying to explain how species arose through natural means without any sort of God involved. So what we get from that is, of course, his view, his book is what has these views in it, The Origin of the Species, released in 1859. So that view has permeated our society so much that people take it as fact now, when it's been all but disproven by real science. And most people don't tell you that, but what they do is they just keep, through different methods in the media, through Hollywood, through just society in general, it's just been, and in schools it's taught. So it's something it's an old conjecture that's been disproven, but if you stray from that, well, you have no other choice but to look at a creator. So no one really wants to acknowledge that this theory has failed, or this conjecture really has failed. And in order to reconcile that view, for Christians that believe in this theory, I'll call it theory because that's what it's called, but in order to reconcile that view with Christianity, the gap theory is something that a lot of people accept. Because if a species can transition to another species, it would take millions of years, of course. So they take this gap theory and they're, okay, well, there must have been a lot of time between Genesis 1 and 2 for all these things to happen. And then we'll talk about later how maybe these 6 days actually are symbolic of millions of years. Maybe the first day was 1 million years, second day was 2 million years, you know. So, but we'll talk about that. But that's one of the reasons, is to reconcile Darwinism, which is what we'll call Darwinian evolution or macroevolution, with Christianity. And so it was again hypothesized by Charles Darwin in 1859 with his book. What's interesting about this is that he had no idea about what we call DNA now, or deoxyribonucleic acid, which is the molecule in living things and within the cells and nuclei of cells of living things, which contains the code, which is interesting, because for a code you have to have a designer of a code, which is the code that makes up all living beings. So that wasn't actually realized until much later. Now, DNA was actually first discovered, we could say. We never got pictures or anything of it like that, but it was discovered by a Swiss scientist in 1869. It was accurately identified as being a molecule within cells. Before that, cells were just thought as globules. And what's interesting is cells were actually discovered hypothesized and then later verified in the 1670s. So the double helix structure of DNA was actually proposed in 1953. But like I said, cells were not thought of as being very complex. They were just thought of little globules or little balls of goo that everything's made of. But the actual complexity of the cell was not verified until the 1990s. So the cell is an extremely complex little machine that takes the code from the DNA in the nucleus that's very much wound up, compacted. It unwinds it. It makes a copy of it. It uses that copy and verifies it. There's a verification bit in the code, call it a parity bit, and it's to verify that all the data is actually copied properly. And then it uses that to manufacture proteins in order to work in the cell, and takes in the materials that we that the body, you know, through eating and so forth, and takes in what it needs and ejects what it doesn't need. So these little machines are pretty fascinating. And but the cell, again, was actually discovered in the 1670s, but its complexity was not realized until the 90s. So that creates a big problem for the evolutionary theory, because we have complexity right out of the gate, you could say. We have DNA, which is a code, which code can't just come about by mere chance. You know, we have another problem in the universe, and it's called entropy, which we'll talk about in a little more detail, that what probably caused entropy. It's basically just things wearing out or going from order to disorder. But when we have a cell, we have a whole lot of order in a cell. And, you know, it would be like a car factory building itself without any human involved, just by accident. So you've got this factory that everything in it works together to accomplish a goal, but it would just be forming on its own without any sort of builder or creator or whatever you want to call it, or manufacturer. Another reason that this gap theory exists is to try to explain quote-unquote prehistoric fossils, as if there is a prehistory that we don't have recorded. And the whole point of history is that it's recorded. It's events in the past that are recorded. Prehistory would be events in the past that were not recorded. So fossils actually show signs of rapid, not slow, burial, and even at times agonizing death in the creature. Which is interesting. We have like things like trees that are fossilized, and they're upright. They're not fallen over as if like a long period of time passed for this tree to become fossilized. They were rapidly fossilized, you could say, or rapidly frozen in the state that they were in time and fossilized later. Animals, again, showing signs of asphyxiation. There's a lot of different fossils of creatures that you can tell look like they were smothered quickly. And some still have, there's cells in some of these fossils that if they're millions of years old, they're not going to have living material in them. So those things would have decomposed, you know, and just eventually entropy, you could say, would cause them to decay and disappear eventually. So, but what's interesting is that there are cells and even whole tissues and sometimes even living microbes in fossils. So most agree that, you know, you would say, well, what about carbon dating? Well, carbon dating is a decent method for dating carbon-based organisms, but it doesn't work on anything that's not living or that wasn't living. So most agree that carbon radio dating doesn't work beyond about 3,000 to 4,000 years. And it does, again, only work on once living creatures, like animals, bones, even wood, because it's a plant. So, and the fossils, the rapid fossil creation can actually be explained by a rapid event that actually occurred relatively recently. Something like, the Genesis 6 story of a flood that quickly and rapidly wiped out everything on Earth. And you could talk about that for a long time, but all the fossils are together. There's fossils everywhere, not just in certain parts of the world. So, but that's one explanation for the gap theory, is to try to explain these fossils, that something happened in the past that caused these fossils to be there that's not documented, and it had to have happened in this period of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Another one is that God told Adam and Eve, in some English translations, to replenish the earth. And that's actually in the King James. What's good about the King James is it's old. And it's been around for a long time, so it's old, and its issues are well documented. So some of these words that are used in the King James, a lot of people say, well, the King James is perfect. It's not perfect. It's not a perfect translation. But thankfully, it's been around so long that we have all the documented issues of the translation. One of them is this word replenish. It's not that it's a wrong word. It's that word in English, we've learned a lot more about English and Old English. That word in the Old English does not mean what we use it as for today. Replenish would mean to fill up. not to refill up like we would say today. So if I said I need you to go replenish the gas tank, that would mean, you know, refill it up again or fill it up. Well, in the old days, if I said, you know, thou shalt replenish the tank of water, I'm just telling you to fill it up, not fill it up again, just fill it up. And sorry, I had to think of that off the top of my head, but that would be my Old English phrase for an example. So, but yeah, our knowledge of Old English has improved, so we know that the word replenish is not telling Adam and Eve to, hey, go fill the earth up again. That's not what it means. It just means to fill the earth. So it's the words just simply means to fill on your sheet there. So how long did creation take? So did it take literal days, or did it take are these days symbolic of larger time frames? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. So literal days. So the word yom in Hebrew, of course, we see yom. It sounds familiar. Yom Kippur, which the word yom means day. Yom Kippur means Day of Atonement. Yom Heshua means Holocaust Remembrance Day. It's May the 6th. Yom Yerushalayim or Jerusalem Day, which is June the 5th. That commemorates the day in the Six-Day War in 1967 when Jerusalem was taken back. So Yom means day, and the meaning of the word actually means it's defined by evening and morning or 24-hour period. So the word day, Yom, for the most part means day. Now it can also mean year, but it's usually like the day of, you could say, well, the day of the Lord, which if that was referring to a year, it would mean something like that, or the day, or the period of time, about a year. So, but most of the time, the word yom actually refers to a single day or an evening and a morning. Sometimes it can refer to a lifetime. So like the day of the relative, you know, like in their day, in their lifetime. But there actually is a Hebrew word for year or 360 to 365 day period of time, depending on the calendar you're using. So if they wanted to refer to a specific amount of time as referring to a year, they would use a different word. So days can also be representative of lengthy time periods. And this is true. So there's a verse in 2 Peter 3:8 that it says that, but do not let this one escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So could a day mean 1,000 years? Yes, it could. So that's one reason why people say, well, maybe this just means long periods of time. So, and this of course, again, is to reconcile this macroevolution view with Christianity, or explain some sort of prehistory or pre-Adam, or sometimes called pre-Adamic view of history. A conflicting view of this is that God is very specific throughout Scripture. So we have many instances where God shows how specific he is with time, length of time, periods of time, and so forth. So for example, the what we call the Millennial Kingdom or the Davidic Kingdom, which is yet future, is how long? Well, obviously we would say it's a millennium, so it's 1,000 years. Well, why would we say that? Because, well, he said so. It's actually mentioned 6 times in the book of Revelation. So we don't have any real arguments about how long it is. So, you know, it says when the 1,000 years are up, when the 1,000 years begin, when the 1,000 years are over, and so on and so forth. So he's very specific about how long that period of time is also. And there's also ancient calendars which confirm this period of time as being 1,000 literal years. The Babylonian exile was around 500 BC, and it was actually prophesied in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, to be how long? Well, it was prophesied to be 70 years. And why was it 70 years long? Because he said so. He prophesied it to be 70 years and ended up being 70 years. So it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, that when Daniel, who was actually in the Babylonian captivity and was one of the first ones to be exiled out, when the 70 years were almost up, the first thing he does is remember, you know, hey, I think Jeremiah talked about this. Or he knew that Jeremiah talked about this. So he pulls out his Bible or his Tanakh or his Old Testament text writings, and specifically the book of Jeremiah, went to chapter 25, which of course there weren't chapters yet, but he found that area about the prophecy of this and realized that, oh, it's 70 years, so that means the time's almost up. He didn't allegorize it. He didn't interpret it differently as 70 years. He knew it meant 70 literal years. So in Daniel 9:2, it actually says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, this would be the books of what we call the Old Testament, the number of the years which was revealed in the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Okay, so that there's another example of God's specificity. Another one is, our model of the week. So we have 7-day week. Why? Because God told us to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Why? Because he said so. So he didn't say, you know, work. Some of us work more than 6 days. Some of us work less than 6 days. But the ordained seventh day of the week was made for rest and just observing the creation and so forth. So 6 days and on the seventh, and we still observe that today, at least partially. We still recognize that the first day of the week is Sunday and the last day of the week is Saturday. The names have obviously changed, but some calendars actually make the first day Monday, and so it gets kind of confusing. We have another very specific prophecy, you could say, in the book of Daniel chapter 9. It says basically talking about when the Messiah would arrive, and of course Gabriel sends a prophecy from God to Daniel and tells him it'll be 490 weeks. Well, of course, this is 490 weeks of years. And when you calculate it out, it actually calculates the exact day that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, or around 32 AD. So why does it say 490 weeks or 490 weeks of years? Because he said so. Very specific. You could say, well, he didn't mean weeks. He meant weeks of years. Well, that's a Hebraism. They didn't have words that we use today, like dozen, or, you know, they would say a time times and half a time for 3.5 years. So it's just all in the language. This next example isn't really time related, but it does show the specificity. So we have a prophecy in Ezekiel 12:13, which is talking about King Zedekiah, and it basically tells how he's going to die and where he's going to die. So it's kind of at first it looks like a contradictory sentence, but I'll just read it and kind of go on from there. It says, I will spread my net over him, talking about Zedekiah, and he will be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, though he will die there. So, of course, if you read that, you think, well, how in the world could he die somewhere that he can't go to or he can't see? So, well, we find out what actually happened to him in 2 Kings 25:7. It says, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. So, of course, we kind of see a little, you know, wink, wink, nudge, nudge from God here saying, yeah, he won't see it, but he'll die there because he was blinded. So he didn't say that specifically, but interestingly enough, he couldn't see it, but yet he died there. So moving forward, regarding the how long did creation take debate, could this debate be resolved by the speed of light and how fast it is? So, as we know, speed of light is a speed limit of how fast light moves. There's a quote I want to read here, and it's just kind of going to explain why we're talking about this. But what it says is, it's by Chuck Nessler. It says, the field of physics worships at the altar of C, or the velocity of light. It is widely regarded as the inviolate constant which affects all things, from our knowledge of astronomy to the very behavior of subatomic particles. Even the basic relationship between mass and energy is known by every schoolboy as E equals mc squared. So what he's basically saying is that the value of light speed, or the velocity of light, or c in the equation E equals mc squared, is this value actually affects everything, not just speed of light and not just how we see things and that view things in the universe, but it actually affects subatomic particle behavior. And when you have like the strong nuclear force, the weak nuclear force, and how fast these particles move around their nucleus and so forth. So if the speed of light changes, those particles change as well, or the behavior changes. So it affects everything that we can think of as reality to some extent. What's interesting is that the speed of light has been measured multiple times, and it appears to be slowing down. So at one point in history, around the 1700s, it was measured at around 300,750 kilometers per second. And it was measured again in the about the late 1700s at around 300,450 kilometers per second. So a little bit slower. But then in 1840, it was actually measured again at about 300,000 kilometers per second. And then it was measured again in 1860 at around 299,300,000 kilometers per second. And then it just keeps dropping. And if you notice, it kind of flattens out or kind of plateaus around 1940s, 50s, and around the 1980s. So at the present, the speed is about 299,792,000 kilometers per second, or about 186,000 miles per second that we talk about in school and on science programs and books and so forth. So, but we don't talk about how fast it used to be. So possibly it looks like it's slowing down. So if you look at the curve, the data doesn't lie. It's obviously was much faster in the past and has dramatically slowed as of recent time. So is the speed of light slowing down? Could this be a byproduct of entropy? Of course, entropy is everything moving from order to disorder. So if you go into a forest, you're not going to, if you see a campsite or a campfire, you see stones in a circle, you're not going to assume that those just showed up. You're going to assume that someone put those there and arranged them in a certain fashion. So we don't see the opposite happening in nature. We see order moving to disorder all the time. Things are slowing down. The universe is slowing down. Stars are dying. We're not seeing new stars being born, created. They tell you that we do, but we've never actually witnessed one. So could entropy also be affecting the speed of light? And pretty much all of reality as we know it is just winding down. So as far as starlight goes, could light have been more instantaneous in the past? Is that possibly how starlight got here so quickly during creation? Possibly. We really don't know what light is, honestly. Sometimes it's a wave, sometimes it's particles. But we really don't really know what it is. We just know that it's there and kind of how to measure it and what it does. But we really don't know what it is. We can't really define it appropriately. So is it possible that starlight was so fast in the past that maybe it was instantaneous at some point and didn't take time to move between one location and the other? So the age of the universe. Currently with the modern science will tell you that the universe is 16 billion years old. But if the speed of light has changed, is it possible that maybe it's not as old as we think it is? And because if we assume that light has never changed velocity, then yes, 16 billion years sounds good. But is it all relative? So there's a scientist named Gerald Schroeder that actually suggested that there's an expansion factor of the universe, that it was actually quantifiable as about 10 to the 12th power, which is 10 with 12 zeros after it. So the universe is suggested to be, again, 16 billion years old, which is about 6 trillion days if you plot that out. If you apply that expansion factor of 10 to the 12th, the time period actually results to about 6 days. So it's kind of interesting that maybe it was 6 days, but the light speed was so much quicker that to us it might look like 16 billion years, with the light being the speed it is now, but back then it would have appeared as 6 days. So again, it's all relative. The speed of light adjusting or slowing down could have actually affected how we view the universe now, especially if we assume the light speed never changed. Okay, so moving on to the firmament. This is of course from, again, Genesis 1:6. It's from the Hebrew word rakia, again, meaning expanse or solid or support. What we didn't talk about is what the next verse says, or the next two verses actually says about this firmament. Again, more modern translations translate this to expanse. So you have water on the ground, you have water in the sky, which, and then you have something in the middle called the firmament or the expanse. We would probably these days call it the atmosphere. Genesis 1:8 actually goes on to say that God called the expanse or this rakia heaven. So, and we know that in past studies that there are at least three heavens. that we call the first heaven would be the sky. We see it where birds fly around. Second heaven would be the stars and planets and so forth in the universe. And then the third heaven would be the where God resides. Of course, we can't see that, so that would be like the higher dimensions or higher heavens or whatever you want to call it, the third heaven at least. So we don't really need to debate what this firmament is. It's not a solid arch in the sky like some people, or a dome. It's literally defined in Genesis 1:8 as heaven. So this firmament or this expanse is simply the space between the waters. So you got the waters down here, you got the waters up there, and you got something in between. So it says 1:6, God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters. So he made this heavens, or this sky, or this atmosphere, and then he actually separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. So we have in here that God separated the waters, and God used the heavens, or the firmament, to separate waters from below from waters above. So where are these waters above? Well, it could be the atmosphere. It could be the clouds that we see, because that's water vapor. But we also see in Genesis 7:11-12 during the flood that on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So we have water coming from below, water coming from above. So is it possible that there was a lot more water in the sky before the flood? We also see that age ranges before the flood were upwards of 800, 900 years. And then as soon as the flood ends, people start dying off a lot quicker. We have people living to 600 years, 400 years, 300, 200, 100, and then eventually to the lifespans we have today. So is it possible that these waters above were some sort of were much thicker and maybe provided a little more protection from the sun or UV light or something, and maybe that most of that fell in the form of the flood, and now we are full on exposed to the sun way more than we used to be? And so is it possible that UV exposure actually decreased our lifespan? I don't know. That's an interesting theory. So in summary, we have the account of creation. We talked about how there's really no good evidence for a gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. It's an interesting thought. It's kind of fun to talk about maybe things that would have happened. But again, for all of these events that people talk about possibly happening, such as a pre-Adamic world where there were dinosaurs and where there were all these different creatures and maybe different populations and people all died off and then God decided to start over in 1:2, doesn't really fit theology, because we don't see death until after the fall of man. So death could not have existed before then, among other things. It just doesn't seem to fit. We also talked about how long did creation take? Could it have been 6 literal days? Could it have been representative of much longer time periods? I believe it was 6 literal days, but again, if the speed of light has changed, that can also account for a lot of these old earth theories, and that everything's hundreds of thousands to millions of years old. That could, you know, the light speed could definitely account for that, the light speed changing. So it's an interesting thought. I could be completely wrong, but again, it's an interesting thought. So, and lastly, we talked about the firmament or the expanse. It's there's really no point in thinking any more about that than just simply an expanse, because the scripture tells us exactly in the next couple of verses what he called it. He called it heavens. So, and we see that it separates the waters below from the waters above. And that's what we see in nature, and that's what we see, well, in the scripture. It explains that for us. So we do have a few verses here, of course, that just talk about God as a creator. Nehemiah 9:6, you alone are God. You have made the heavens, heavens with all their hosts, the hosts that are all in it, the seas, and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. Of course, we have Isaiah 40:26. Lift up your eyes and see the one who created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them by name. And Isaiah 42:5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. It's interesting that it says who stretched them out, because we see inflation as a current theory of the universe expanding. Who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and the spirit of those who walk in it. Isaiah 45:7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Job 26:7, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. And so we have an interesting comment there by the author of Job. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. So we have some people that say, well, the earth's not a flat object because it hangs on nothing. And I personally, I don't hold to a flat earth, but I see several passages in scriptures pointing to a spherical earth. For example, our sins are as far from the east as from the west. You can't measure the east from the west, but you can measure the north from the south. So why didn't he say north from the south? Because that's a measurable distance. East from the west is not measurable. So on a flat earth, that would not fit. So on a spherical earth, it would. So that's all I have for today. So we'll pick this up on lesson 8 next time. Thank you.